is today. It's interesting to me how language sort of takes on certain things. The word barbarian has come to mean certain things because certain ways in which some of these tribes went about pillaging and plundering. One of the tribes is a regular word in our vocabulary, vandal, right? We understand what vandalize is. And there were a number of these groups. Most of them were Germanic. Most of them were German tribes, either across the Rhine from the Roman Empire only went to the Rhine, and that northern part where Austria and Germany were not part of the Roman Empire. Rome conquered the British Isles, but didn't go all the way to the north, and so you have Angles and Saxons in the north, you had the Picts who came down from Scandinavia, and so all of those things sort of come into play as we see the Roman Empire crumbling. I think I asked this question, and Andy was the only one to put his hand up. Who read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? It's a great read. It really is a great read. And a lot of this stuff would be in there. So what I want to do is sort of walk through some of the major barbarian tribes. We'll talk about what their influence was and the influence that they had, particularly on the development of the Western Church, because they're going to have a significant impact on the way that the Roman Catholic Church is going to develop, and that's going to have an impact sort of going forward. Okay, yes, Andy.
The main difference between them and Rome was that Rome stayed ruled and they sacked and left.
Yes. For the most part, they did sack and leave. Not always, but often they did, yes. And there's some great stories that sort of come out. There's one of the times that they're about to sack Rome, one of the Bishop of Rome went out to meet the barbarians and just begged them to just come and plunder, don't hurt anybody, and leave, and they did. So, interesting things. So, the Visigoths. Wait a minute. There we go. In 376, the Visigoths, and Visa means west, so the West Goths, crossed into the empire and defeated the Roman armies in 378 at the Battle of Adrianople. Adrianople is, if you have Greece and you go up the peninsula of Greece to the right, it's right there, okay? There were many famous battles there. The Spartans lost a famous battle to the Persians in that area as well. I think they made a movie or two out of that one. They made it almost to Constantinople, but withdrew through Greece to Italy. So rather than, again, when Constantine took over the Roman as Roman emperor, before that, Rome had been the seat of power for the Roman Empire. And when Constantine came into power, he moved it to Asia Minor and established Constantinople as the capital of the Roman Empire, which he was from that area, so he moves it to where he was located. But what it did was it left the western part of the Roman Empire very vulnerable, which is what opens the door for these Goths to come in. In 410, led by their chief, the Visigoths' chief, Alaric, they captured Rome, and so if you're ever taking a test and it asks you when was Rome sacked, the answer is 410. That is when Alaric came, and so they come in again. As to Andy's point, they come in, they sack Rome, and then they withdraw to southern France and the Iberian Peninsula. Iberian Peninsula is Spain and Portugal. Okay. They did not run the Romans out, but they made the Romans their subjects. So essentially, after 410, they sort of, Rome became the puppets on strings for the various tribes that are going to come in. Most of the Visigoths embraced Christianity, and they embraced a Christianity that was primarily Arian. And they did that because of a missionary named Ulfilas, who went out from the eastern part of, mostly the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, and went up into Germany, what we would now know as Germany, preached the gospel. These barbarians came to faith, but it was an Arian faith. Okay, so they have, and that is pretty typical of many of these various groups. It's interesting to me, and we see this a little bit even today. Although, thankfully, the PCA is not in this category, but often and historically, the Reformed faith, which we embrace, has sometimes been accused of not being all that mission-minded. And that is true in many parts of the world, particularly South America and Africa. They are being influenced by what we would understand as Arminian theology now, because of that zeal. It's not unlike Jehovah's Witnesses. When you have a theology that revolves around your actions, your decisions, your thing, then there's zeal for motivating people in that regard. The charge against the Reformed faith and not being mission-minded really isn't true, but it is perceived sometimes that way, okay? And the same is true here. For Arian, works was very important. For Arius and Arianism, works was very important, so that missionary zeal gets carried up into the North Country, and we see the Visigoths come to faith. Eventually, they would settle in Spain, and by the late 6th century, they would come to embrace Nicene Christianity. Yes, Andy.
Where did they start from?
They started, the Visigoths started, so they're West Goths. So they started right along the Rhine River. Trying to think modern day. If you were in Brussels, you wouldn't be very far from where they came. Okay? So they were primarily a farming, shepherding sort of group. The Roman Empire was pretty fond of raiding in earlier days. They would raid these barbarian areas and take them as slaves. So they were often the slave labor. This group comes from that area. Okay, everybody know where we're? It's where Alison Tisdale lives, in that area. Okay? So, right along the Rhine River. Next group, the Vandals. We know this word. They are responsible for a new word in the English language, vandalism. They raided the empire, and when they raided, they were incredibly destructive. I mean, they just came and burned and stole and just were ruthless. Eventually, and it's an interesting story, if you ever get a chance to read about the Vandals, they had an interesting journey after they sacked Rome again. They made their way over the Pyrenees and into the Iberian Peninsula, then crossed the Mediterranean, ended up in North Africa, and were where they primarily settled. They had an influence on Augustine, who we're going to talk about later. They came and ransacked the church where he was the bishop in Hippo, which is in North Africa, all right, in the Tripoli area of Libya, Algeria, that area of North Africa. Okay. That their famous maneuver Rome was coming to North Africa to wage war against them, and they set off one of their ships out into the harbor, and they lit it on fire, and it ended up burning most of the Roman boats. It was quite a feat. They took over the property of the Catholic Church, and they made it a crime to profess anything but Arianism. So again, the Vandals also are a group that had embraced Arian Christianity. Okay, Vandals were from sort of southern Germany area, and so they're a little further south than the Visigoths. Arianism remained a minority movement in North Africa until it was completely put down by the capture of the Vandals by the Eastern Emperor in 534. So 200 or 100 and some years, these folks lived in North Africa and embraced Arianism. Those are probably the Goths and the Vandals are probably the most famous of the barbarian tribes. The next group were Burgundians. There'll be a quiz at the end. These were Germanic Slavs. Okay, so if I say Germanic Slavs, that puts them in Eastern, right? In the eastern part of what we now know as Europe, in the Czech Republic, in Hungary, in that area. Okay, Poland primarily. They settled in southeastern France, got a typo there, and were the first group to give up their Arianism for Catholic Christianity. So again, they had been influenced by missionaries who brought Arian Christianity to them, but they were they were very quick to give up Arianism and embrace Nicene Christianity, Catholic Christianity. They adopted Latin for their dialect. Some of their descendants ended up in Romania. And what is the Romanian language most like? Latin. It is most like Latin. Okay, so they embraced Latin instead of the German dialect that they had. They were captured by the Franks in 534. And we're going to talk about the Franks here next. Burgundians were... they weren't a large group. They didn't have a significant influence on Rome. The tribes, it was the Visigoths and the Vandals that primarily had an influence on Rome and the Roman Empire. The Burgundians were just another smaller tribe. The next group maybe was the most significant. And that is, the Franks. They achieved unity under their king, Clovis. Where were the Franks from? France, from Gaul. Okay, they were from Gaul. Clovis, being influenced by his wife, apparently converted straight from paganism to Christianity. And there's a great story about that conversion. Clovis and 3,000 of his warriors were baptized in one day. And the way that they baptized them, we'll have to try this sometime. They were on their horses and they went through a river. And as they went through the river, the priest would baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a legend that says as they were making their way through the water and being immersed in the water, they held up their right hand above the water because that was their sword hand, and they were giving everything to Christ except their sword. Yeah, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's an interesting little story. Clovis establishes Paris as the capital of their empire in 508. And Paris is going to become a very significant place in the Roman world in the Middle Ages. The first university was established at Paris. Interestingly, where does the name Paris come from? It's not a Frank word. It's a Greek word. Any of you read the Iliad? Right? Paris was one of the warriors. One of the sons of the king. And so they're embracing some of that Greek culture there. From Clovis's lineage would eventually come the Holy Roman Emperor. Who was the first Holy Roman Emperor? We'll talk about him later. Anybody know? Easter Sunday, 800. Not Easter, Christmas Day, 800. Charlemagne. Charlemagne is crowned the Holy Roman Emperor. And he comes from this lineage of Clovis. Some of Clovis's descendants, one of them I love, is called Pepin the Short. I'm glad we don't always use those kinds of names today. Many of us come from this line, the Anglo-Saxons. And we often think of Anglo-Saxons as Brits, but they weren't. They weren't Brits at all. In fact, the Angles and the Saxons came and defeated the Britons in the British Isles. These guys came from Germany. They were another one of those groups, which is why the English language has a very pronounced German feel to it. You ever notice that?
No.
Okay. It does, okay? It got softened through the years primarily because of the Normans, which were from the north part of Gaul, France. And when the Normans invaded and overtook the English Empire, they made many of the words that we use as swear words today obsolete, and it replaced them with these Norman words that were more palatable to us. One that I can actually say to you. some of them I can't say to you. You might fire me. One of them, for the posterior of that which we sit was an arse, and we get ass from it. The Normans found that quite offensive, and their word was derriere. And so we use the word derriere, and nobody takes offense at that, but if we use that other word, and then there are some really interesting words that we won't talk about. The Ostrogoths, these were the East Goths. So the West Goths, they're along the Rhine River. The East Goths are in the eastern part of Germany, Poland, that area, okay? They were Aryans, again, from the Eastern Empire. They had been influenced. Remember, Eusebius of Caesarea had a pretty significant influence on Constantine and some of his successors, and allowed Arianism to keep going in the eastern part of the church. In the west, not so much, but in the east it was. And so all of that sort of had an influence as they moved north and influenced the Ostrogoths. They then settle in Italy, and they make their capital at Ravenna. Anybody ever been to Ravenna? Ravenna's on the north east side of the peninsula of Rome. 476. This is the second. If you're ever watching Jeopardy, it's either 410, but sometimes it's 476, because that's when the Ostrogoths Romulus was forced to give up his throne in Rome, and that is so. If the question is when was Rome sacked, the answer is 410. If the question is when did the Roman Empire fall, the answer is 476. Okay, because Romulus is forced completely out, and the Roman Empire comes to an end. And what that does is it opens, or it creates a vacuum. And what fills the vacuum? The church. And you're going to see popes rise out of this time, right? We have the first significant pope coming less than a century later in Gregory, and we're going to see not so much spiritual power, but political power. And the Roman Catholic Church is going to be become very prominent in that time. You have a question, David? Nope. I'm lost. Okay. The Gothic rulers then, they took over rule of the West. So they ruled the Roman Empire from that point on. Their most influence, or the most important Ostrogoth, was a man named Theodoric. And 1 month before his death, he died in 526, he declared, and this is really important, he declared that the Bishop of Rome was to be elected by the clergy and the people of Rome and approved by the civil ruler. Do you get that? He is the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, which will become the Pope, is to be elected by the clergy, the people of Rome, and the civil ruler. And so you see this commingling of the two together, of the church and the state. And those lines get very, very fuzzy for a very long time. Okay? Because of the invasions and migrations that are going on with all of these various groups, learning was almost extinguished with the exception of the court of Theodoric. Which is why we call this time the Dark Ages. All right, now it wasn't completely void of learning, but because you had people moving, you had in the Roman world a common language, you had education, there was a system in place, you had schools, and then all of this sort of chaos that comes in because of the barbarian tribes, you see learning sort of go out the window. Other than Theodoric's court, there was very little teaching. Charlemagne, when he comes to power in 800, is illiterate and actually hires someone to come and teach him how to read and write. And that was not atypical of this time. The reason that the court of Theodoric was not influenced by this was because of Boetius. Any of you ever read any of Boetius's stuff? He established a basic approach for Western education. This might sound familiar to you. He designed that education with arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy as the fundamentals, and these were added to grammar, logic, and rhetoric. What do we call that? Well, we call it a classical education. So what Boetius does is he embraces the Greek model of education and instills that in the court of Theodoric and makes sure that this education is a significant thing. There's in the last 30 years in the United States, there's been a pretty significant renaissance, if you will, with classical education. Any of you had any influence? I was ahead of school at a classical school. Any of you been influenced by that or have grandchildren that are attending those types of schools? No? Interesting. Any of you have homeschooling grandchildren that might be doing classical conversations? Okay. One of the influences is from Boetius particularly. The barbarian invasion left the Catholic Church as the one unifying force in the West. Again, you had the Roman Empire just completely pulled apart. And that began really when the capital moved from Rome to Constantinople, and then you have these successive invasions that leave them with nothing. And again, the Roman Catholic Church sort of steps into that place. It imitated the pattern of the old empire, and the Bishop of Rome assumed many of the functions previously given to the emperor. So again, you see power sort of being elevated in the Bishop of Rome. There's a close relationship between the disintegration of the empire and the establishment of papal power. Yes, Andy.
The reason it took so long, though, is because the military moved with the political. So Constantinople had the military strength to resist invasion. Rome was still the commercial hub, but it didn't have any protection.
Correct. It's exactly, yeah, right. Most of the economic functioning of the Roman Empire went on in Rome and its surrounding areas, which is why the barbarians went there. You know, why go to Constantinople where there's nothing going on? Yes, it's the seat of power, but if we eliminate the economic stability of a country, we have undermined and brought it to its knees. Right? Which is why we in America often are quite squeamish about socialism, because that's what socialism does. Socialism undermines the financial stability of a country, and it often leads to chaos. It either leads to chaos, like we see in Venezuela, right? Or it leads to totalitarianism, where we just give all power to the government. All right? That's really what was going on here in terms of the barbarian tribes coming in. They're trying to undermine the economic stability of the country. And once they did that, they had their way. Constantinople it's on the Black Sea and it's accessible to the Mediterranean, but it's a pretty good jaunt. When Paul said, already the gospel has gone out to the whole world, what did Paul mean when he said that? To the Roman world, which meant that the gospel had gone all the way around the Mediterranean. That's what Paul meant by that, because that was the whole world. Now, Paul wasn't discounting the fact that there's a people in China, and there's a people in India, and there's a people, you know, he wasn't discounting any of that. But the world in which Jesus came was completely evangelized, if you will, during that first century. All right? Because the gospel had gone all the way around it. Where's the last one here? As other ancient centers of Christianity decline, and part of that declension is going to come because in 608, there's going to be a man born in Saudi Arabia. Who's that?
Muhammad.
And he's going to have an influence on many of the early Christian centers, like Jerusalem, like Antioch, like Alexandria. All right, those are three of the primary places. And so you eliminate those because of the influence of the Muslim invasions there. Interestingly, Constantinople was able to withstand until 1492. Yes, while Columbus was making his way over this way, Constantinople fell to the Muslims in 1492. So as these ancient centers of Christianity decline, the position of the Roman bishop is elevated. And we see here this rise to power of this one bishop. Up to this point, the Bishop of Rome was seen as one among equals. But he's now being elevated to a place where he becomes the de facto ruler of this new empire, now not Rome, but the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And then Augustine's going to come along. He's actually writing it during this time. He writes two significant books, although he wrote lots of things. But the most influential were, one, if you ever get a chance, read Augustine's Confessions. It is absolutely marvelous. The other book that he wrote was called The City of God, which is also a marvelous book. But what it did, in The City of God, Augustine argues that there are two kingdoms. right? The kingdom of the earth or world and the kingdom of God. And that the Bible clearly talks in terms of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, overcoming and overtaking the kingdom of the earth, and which is absolutely biblical. But what Rome did with, or what the Roman Catholic Church did with that, was to say that means that we have earthly power and we can exercise that power over the people. And so we see the Roman Catholic Church, often their missionary efforts weren't going and preaching the gospel. They were going and doing what? Enslaving people. That's what they did. You know, and that was how they evangelized, which is why much of the world has a bad taste for Christianity. You know, those things don't just go away. History is important, and all of us have a history that influences what we do today, right? Every one of us, and every one of us is a little different in the way that we understand how the past has influenced us in the future. And often it is in very subtle ways, so that we're not even aware of those things. Something may have happened to my great-great-grandparents, and the story got told down through the ages, and so we do something a certain way because that's what we've always done, right? And there's often validity to that, but that had it, when you move that out of the family and put it into the church. And again, how many churches were there then? One. Now there still is only one church, but in terms of the notion or the idea of the church, it was just the Roman Catholic Church. It had its Greek element and its Latin element, but it was one church. And that one church then was ruled by one man. And that man was the Bishop of Rome. And then, so I want my man in Rome to have authority over all of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I begin to figure out ways in which the Bible gives him power. Okay? And so Jesus, talking to his apostles, says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Okay? So there's power in that apostolic position. Jesus says, the disciples are arguing among themselves about who Jesus is, and Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples or the apostles say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some, you know, they go through this. And Jesus then says, and who do you say that I am? And what is Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, right? For you've got, the Father has revealed this to you, and I tell you this. I will build my church upon you, Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? Now, we read that passage and we say it wasn't the man that Jesus was building his kingdom upon. It was upon the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when you have a man that you need to have power, we read the Bible this way all the time, and we don't always pay attention to it. But I read it with a particular set of glasses that I put on in order to understand what it says. So if I want the Bishop of Rome to be in authority, I go to the Bible and I see Jesus giving absolute authority to Peter. And then I extrapolate and I say, well, where did Peter end up? Well, he ended up dead, but where did he end up dead in? In what place did he end up dead? Rome. Aha. So now I've got Peter in Rome. Now I can make the argument Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that there is then apostolic succession that flows out of Peter through the Bishop of Rome successively. You see how easy that is? I mean, it really is easy to do. And you build a theology around your perceptions or your desires or your wants rather than building it around what the Bible says. Okay? And all of this is going on because Constantine brought Christianity into the mainstream. The church was incredibly effective in terms of its proclamation of the gospel when it was being persecuted. But when it quit being persecuted, its influence changed from that of declaratory, that of proclamation, to political power. And we're going to have some unbelievable things going on in the papacy in the Middle Ages. Really, Gregory's considered one of the good guys, but it was after Gregory, somewhere in the early 600s, 7th century, that the Roman Empire just went off the rails. We're going to end up in a time in the 11th century where there are three popes, each vying for their own power. You have the seat of the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. You've got one in Avignon, and I forget where the other one was, but there were three different popes at one point. We're gonna read the story of it just went out of my head. Hildebrand, I believe, Pope Innocent. He might have been the first. Anyway, he makes the Holy Roman Emperor kneel before him and give, essentially saying, I have all power. So I read Matthew 28:16, which says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples. Well, how do we go and make disciples? Jesus told them two things very specifically: baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have told you or given you. And so, again, we read the word authority, and we see authority invested into those disciples, although it is an inherited authority. Jesus is the one who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He then gives them authority to go. So you develop a theology where the Pope becomes the vicar of Christ on earth. That's going to develop in the Middle Ages as well. That is, the Pope stands in the place of, that's what a vicar is, he stands in the place of Christ. Okay, right, we get the word vicarious from that word. And so all of a sudden now we see the Pope, who was a good guy, bishop in Rome, doing the work of the gospel, become this powerful position. And it's going to take it's going to get very, very muddled from about 700 until about 1517. What happened in 1517? October 31st. Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. And what he was primarily railing against were papal abuses, the abuse of power from the papacy. By the time we get to Luther, most of those papal abuses come in the form of taxes. The Roman Catholic Church called them indulgences. But they were just taxes. They were a way for them to support their work. And primarily it was to support the work of building these enormous cathedrals in the Roman Catholic world. And along the way, we're going to meet some popes who fathered untold children. Okay? They weren't married. I read in the paper, was it today? Maybe yesterday. I don't remember. The former Bishop of Guam died, 96 years old, and admitted not too long ago that he had abused boys as a priest in Guam. And we are horrified and we're shocked, and yet the reality is those have been going on for a very, very, very long time. They're not anything new. Sin has been in the world for a very long time, and we're not immune to it. We're not immune to it. And so as we're gonna sort of transition our way out of these barbarian tribes, and we're going to start looking at some of the ways in which God, in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of the rise of this powerful position called Pope, God has his people who are continuing to do his work, who are continuing to influence the church in positive ways, who are going to provide good theology for the church. In fact, one of the cries of the reformers was ad fontes. Anybody know Latin? To the source. To the fountain. We get the word fountain. To the source. And what they did was they went first to the Bible, and then they went to these fathers of the church. And the most influential probably was Augustine. We're going to look at John Chrysostom next week. Any of you ever read any of his? He was called the golden-tongued because of his sermons. He was a quite prolific preacher. He had an influence on the reformers. Yes, Andy. they were bedfellows in the literal sense of that. Okay, yes.
How as followers do we wrap our heads around our leaders within the church that profess to be what they profess to be, and then we find them doing this stuff?
Okay, and that's a great point. We're out of time, but let me see if I can wrap this up very quickly. We will address it a little bit more. But one of the ways you do that is you keep the people ignorant. If you keep the people ignorant, then they have no way of checking. I mean, you have the ability to hear what the bozo who preaches here every Sunday says, you have the ability to go home and read your scriptures and say, I don't think that's right. Most people in the Roman church, they didn't have that opportunity. Number one, because they couldn't read, but even if they could, they couldn't get a copy of the scriptures. So they were in the dark, literally. And when you're in the dark, leaders become, you know, and we have a propensity, even in the evangelical church, to put leaders on pedestals. Wendy posted on my Facebook page yesterday, it was a fantasy draft of famous pastors. and it's meant to be tongue-in-cheek and comical, but there's a sadness about it because that's what we do. We have TV celebrities, we have mega church pastors, and they become the sort of the standard, and most of them are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a gospel of prosperity and not a gospel of take up your cross and follow me, right? Because take up your cross and follow me doesn't allow me to live in a $46 million mansion. But a gospel of prosperity allows me to reap the benefit of your pockets. Okay? We've talked about these guys. You know, and I will be very hard on them. Not just guys. There are some gals in that category as well, which is a whole other issue altogether. But that we won't go down that path today. All right. Does that answer your question, John? Okay. Let's pray.